If you've brought a Bible, other scriptures in between, but we're finishing off our series on daring faith this morning. So if you're part of our church, you would know over the last couple of months we've been looking at what it means to have faith, why faith is important, and how faith can be kind of not just believing in God, but daring faith that creates in us that ability to step out, to take risks, to believe that with God everything is possible. Let's look at this first scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So we've been looking at this whole idea of faith, what faith means, and we've covered a whole range of different facets and aspects of faith and what they mean. But this morning, as we come to the close of our series, I want to say this. Daring faith is not coming to an end, it is just beginning. Because now we kind of come from phase one, where we've been studying and learning all about it, into phase two, which is actually living it out, putting it into practice in our life. The Word of God says that we need to be not just hearers of the Word, but hearers and doers. It's no good hearing something and learning something if you then don't take it and put it into practice in your life. It hasn't brought any change, it hasn't done you any good, has it? It's like James says, you know, the man who looks in a mirror and sees what his reflection looks like, or lady looks in the mirror in the morning, sees that she's got bed hair and, you know, a big, you know, dribble down here, and, you know, everything's kind of messed up and she looks terrible, and then walks away and then forgets what she just saw and goes out to the shops. You know, it's like, what good was looking in the mirror, you know, if it doesn't actually bring about any change in our life? So this is what we're talking about this morning. I want to look at, particularly from the book of Acts, because when we talk about churches that are exciting and dynamic and churches that change the world, the church that we look at in the book of Acts has got to be one of the greatest examples. These are people who actually lived out this amazing faith, who took great risks, who faced incredible challenges and obstacles and opposition for this message of hope in Jesus Christ. They devoted their lives to this this idea that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the way to have forgiveness for our mistakes and our weaknesses and our flaws and our failures, and to be made right in relationship with God again. This is what they gave their life for. And as a church, we believe this is the one thing that is most worth giving our lives for. In everything that we can do, and everything that we can invest in everything that we can sow our lives into, this one thing is of more value than anything else. So I want to take some passages from the book of Acts and look at some things that we can learn about what daring faith looks like if we take it and put it into practice in our lives. All right? Are you ready? Okay. When Jesus ascended back up into heaven, if you're familiar with the story, you know, after Jesus died, he was in the tomb for 3 days, he rose, he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people in all kinds of places, some, you know, in big groups, some small groups, sometimes you appear in a locked room and, you know, and then disappear and all these kinds of things. And then after a number of weeks, he ascended back up into heaven. They were standing around, and he suddenly zoomed up into the clouds and disappears. What was the first thing they did after Jesus went back up to heaven? Anybody remember? First thing the disciples did, they went back to their upper room, like their meeting room in Jerusalem, and they waited. They waited and they prayed. And the reason they did that was this. Let's look at this. Okay. Acts chapter 1. Okay, so sorry, I'm skipping ahead on my notes. The point number one in daring faith. What does daring faith look like? Daring to obey. Daring to obey God. Okay? So you can write that one down quickly. So Jesus had given his followers and his friends this command. We read it in Acts 1, verse 4 or 5. It says, "Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And then in verse 13, we read on, it says, "When they arrived," this is after Jesus had ascended to heaven, it says they went back to Jerusalem. It says, "When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer." So there was this obedience to what Jesus had instructed them and commanded them to do. And even though there was probably a part of them that was scared about the possibility of what would happen to them if they started preaching about this Jesus, I imagine that there was a lot of excitement as well. This was Jesus that they thought was kind of dead and buried and finished, when they'd hoped that he was going to be the Savior and the Messiah and restore Israel and make everything right, and then he dies. But then after 3 days, he's raised back to life again, and suddenly he's doing all these amazing things and teaching amazing things. And there's this excitement that comes after your hopes are dashed and then they're brought back to life again. It's almost like doubly exciting, isn't it? It's almost like there's twice as much energy and excitement, and your conviction is twice as strong as what it was before. And there would have been a great excitement and a desire for them to have gone out and started telling people about this amazing guy called Jesus. But Jesus had commanded them to wait, and so they obeyed, even though maybe it didn't make a whole lot of sense about what good that would do. But Jesus said, wait, and sometimes with us as well. When God gives us an instruction, when God tells us to do something, when we're listening and obeying and waiting God, sometimes what it is, daring faith means not going out and trying to do something or solve the problem on our own or fix things or work out what to do, or just to rush off and do the first thing that pops into our head or comes before us as an option. Sometimes that's what we want to do, isn't it? Sometimes faith means letting go of control and trusting God to do what we can't. Sometimes it means waiting. Last week we talked about waiting on God, didn't we? We talked about some of the things that we can do while we're waiting. We talked about keeping on praying, keeping on serving, keeping on meeting together with other Christians, keeping on planting and keeping on believing. When we're waiting to figure out God's will, when we're waiting for God to answer a prayer, when we're waiting for God to provide, sometimes there are these things we can do. And this is exactly what the disciples did. They went back, they were waiting on God. They said, if God's promised this amazing thing, we're going to wait. We're going to wait for this gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. The disciples also obeyed Jesus. Jesus had given a number of commands and instructions to his disciples, including what we know, the Great Commission, to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. He commanded them to love one another. And in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus gave this instruction. He said, He says, go and make disciples of all people. He says, teach them to obey all the commands that I've given you. Faith says, God asks us to do something, no matter whether it makes sense, no matter whether we see what's going to come out of it, no matter whether we understand the instruction. It says, if God tells us to do something, faith says we do it. Faith says we take that risk of obeying God, even when it doesn't make sense, even when we can't see how it's going to work out for good. What are the things that God is asking you to do? Maybe some of you know, maybe some of you would think, well, I'm not really sure what God's asking me to do. A great place to start is ask. Ask God, God, what do you want me to do? I encourage you, while you're waiting, there are some things. Start with Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 40. Jesus says, the greatest commandments that God has ever given is love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. Matthew 28, Jesus commanded his disciples, he said, go and share this amazing good news with people that haven't heard it yet. This ability, this opportunity to be reunited and restored in relationship with God. Sometimes when we ask God what he wants us to do, what he says is the same thing that he said to Moses. Do you remember Moses, the guy with the burning bush and Israel and the sea parting and all that kind of stuff? When Moses was there with the burning bush and he's like, but you know, people aren't going to believe that I'm the one who's been sent to lead them and all this kind of stuff. And God says to Moses, Moses, what's in your hand? Sometimes when we say, God, what do you want me to do? He says, what's in your hand? What do you have that you can use already? You know, take what you've already got. Don't sit around waiting for something to drop out of heaven and kind of go, well, here's that thing that I've always been wanting for. You know, take what you have already and give it to God. Use it for him. However, I don't know if you're anything like me, but most of the time the problem isn't knowing what God wants me to do. The problem is that I don't really want to do it. The problem is that it's difficult. The problem is that it's uncomfortable. The problem is that it requires a sacrifice. It requires me to give something up. And this is where we kind of really sometimes can be deliberately vague, perhaps, we might say. The problem is that we just need to make a choice to obey God and take that step of faith and say, God, however this turns out, I'm going to do what you ask. Okay, dare to obey. Number two, dare to let the Holy Spirit take control. This can be a scary one. Acts chapter 2, let's look at this passage of scripture. This is what happened after they'd been sitting around in that upper room and praying and waiting on God. It says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. That does not sound to me like a nice, quiet, orderly prayer meeting. You got to imagine what kind of scene we're reading about here that draws people from down the street because they hear something weird going on. They hear noises and they hear shouting and they hear all these kind of things going on that gets their attention. Last night I was here at the church while the youth group was over there and I heard all these bangs and it was really loud. I'm like, what on earth is going on? Someone was setting off fireworks, I don't know, 1st of July, whatever. And but it's that kind of, you know, something amazing, something, we could almost use the word chaos, although it's not chaos because the Holy Spirit's in control. But it must have almost appeared to some people like there was kind of this chaotic scene. And sometimes when we let the Holy Spirit take control, we can't always predict what's going to happen. It isn't always neat and tidy. It isn't always dignified. Sometimes it's messy. And sometimes there's kind of weeping and blubbering and, you know, and things that happen that don't run on our schedule. The Holy Spirit doesn't run on our schedule. Anybody ever discovered that? Anybody ever discovered God does not run on your schedule? God does the way does things the way that he thinks they should be done, not the way that we think they should be done. And part of this letting go of control and allowing the Holy Spirit to start calling the shots and start taking charge means we've kind of got to prepare ourselves mentally for not necessarily things always going the way that we might predict. Being prepared for the unexpected. Not saying, Holy Spirit, we want you to come, but we want you to do this, and we want you to fit in this little box that we've got here about what we think you ought to do. But when we say, Holy Spirit, come and do what you want, we kind of have to be prepared for him to take us up on that, don't we? Does that make sense? In the end, it comes down to what kind of life we want to live. Who do we want to please? Do we want things to be neat and structured and always kind of the way that we think they should go? To please our schedules or to please other people or whatever it might be? Or are we going to live a life that says, Holy Spirit, I want to please you. And if you interrupt my schedule, if you ask me to do something that's inconvenient, then I'm going to do that. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17 says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. There's a lot that Paul writes about in Galatians. I encourage you to go back and read all of chapter 5. And there's a lot of stuff in there about living to please the Spirit, living a life of obedience and wanting to go where the Spirit leads. And that brings out stuff like love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness. When I think about this whole idea of control, I always come back to driving a car. It's a pretty scary trip when you have more than one person driving the car, yeah? Generally, it's best just to kind of let one person who knows what they're doing take the wheel, be in control, call the shots, make the decisions. And it's a little bit like that in our lives. We need to allow the Holy Spirit that driver's seat in our life to call the shots, to make the decisions. Because there's part of us that understands that the Holy Spirit will make better decisions than what we can. And in our heads, we kind of go, oh, well, yeah, that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty obvious kind of thing to say, isn't it? God knows more than us. He can make better decisions than us. But why then does it become so difficult when it comes to God saying, I want you to do this, and we say, but I want to do that. And we kind of go, well, I think my way's better. You know, or God, are you really sure? You know, have you ever had those conversations where you go, God, are you really sure about this? Are you sure you know what you're doing? Maybe that's just me. When we allow the Holy Spirit to make decisions and call the shots in our life, the decisions that we make are not selfish. The decisions that we make are not based out of pride. The decisions that we make don't cause us to do things that harm others. When we allow the Holy Spirit to call the shots and make decisions, the things that we do bring life and bring hope and bring restoration and bring healing. We speak words of life. Now, this is not a one-time deal. Every time I ask my kids to do something, they have a choice about whether they're going to obey or not. Every time your spouse asks you to do something for them, you have a choice, don't you? About whether you're going to cooperate, whether you're going to listen and do what they've asked you to do lovingly or not. Every time your boss at work asks you to do something and says, here, I want you to do this, you know, lousy job that I don't want to do, so I'm giving it to you because I can, we have a choice about how we respond to that, don't we? We can suck it up and get the job done and trust that somehow it'll contribute to the big picture. Or we can spit the dummy and quit and say, no, I'm going home. But every time somebody or something, somebody asks us to do something, we have a choice. And it's exactly the same with God. This is not just kind of like a, I told God that I wanted to serve him and I committed my life to Jesus 15 years ago and that's all I had to do. But every day we have to get up and go, today I'm going to choose to let the Holy Spirit have control. I'm going to choose to listen to what he's saying to me and I'm going to choose to obey. Every time we have a choice. And every time that we make the right choice, every time we choose to listen to the Holy Spirit, blessing comes. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say blessing, I don't mean rainbows and kittens. Okay? When I say blessing, sometimes blessing looks like blessing. Sometimes blessing looks like pain. Sometimes blessing looks like struggles. Sometimes the blessing of the Holy Spirit is trials and problems that help us to grow and mature, but every time we choose to obey and listen to the Holy Spirit, there is always good that comes out of it, because he is good. Okay, letting the Holy Spirit take control. Number three, dare to love people generously. When we look at the early church, let's look at this passage in Acts chapter 2. It says, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Now, this is not just talking about, this is not just kind of saying to love generously means we have to kind of sell everything up and put all our money to give all our money to the church. And, I'm not saying that. You see this attitude of generosity, of wanting to look out for one another that comes in this scripture, don't we? We see, there were others who gave money but did it with the wrong attitude. Read about Ananias and Sapphira. When you go home, this is not always about, not always done with the right attitude, but we look at this spirit of generosity which people had in the early church. It says, they worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Noriel, can we get that little clip? I wanted to share the story of the Good Samaritan. Some of you will be familiar with it. I wanted to...
The story of the Good...
Show you a little clip here from... Some of you might remember this.
Samaritan... How this man was bashed by a gang along the road between Jericho and Jerusalem and left for dead.
Help! I've been mortally wounded.
And how two of his countrymen, who should have known better, passed him by without lifting a finger to help.
Help me.
We're off to a meeting. To pray for the sick and mortally wounded.
That's me.
Dear friend, be comforted.
Oh?
And how finally a person of a different nationality...
Wow, you're different all right.
Seeing his condition, brought him to safety.
Whoa, man, you look mortally wounded.
I'm not real well.
Here, hop up on the back of me bike. We'll have you fixed up in no time.
What a surprise that such an unlikely person should be the real neighbour.
Anybody remember that? Am I showing my age? Some of you do. That was one that was on TV, what was it, late 80s, early 90s, probably, something like that, a little Christian spot. A great sort of modern reimagining of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want to just look at a couple of things. What does this story of the Good Samaritan tell us? What does it show us about loving people generously? There's a couple of things when we look at that story that stand out to me. Firstly, loving generously actually begins in our heart. That might seem like a really obvious statement to make, doesn't it? It kind of seems like, well, duh, of course it does. But how often do we to pick up this kind of instruction, do we read the Word of God and say, well, I've got to love people more, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to do things. I'm going to try and be better at it. Without actually having that conviction that comes in our heart that every person is made in the image of God and has dignity because of that. Without that conviction of why we should go out and do that. So often we kind of try to just kind of be good or be generous because we know that's what we're supposed to do. But you can't love people from your mind. Love comes from our heart. In the story, it says that the Samaritan came and he felt compassion for the man. And there's something that when we actually come from that place of understanding why we love, of why we are generous, that begins and it kind of flows from there. So loving generously begins in our heart. Number two, loving generously is often inconvenient. Now Jesus talks about when Jesus tells the story, and in a little clip there were a couple of Christian people, or you know, he says his fellow countrymen that kind of came by, and they're like, we're off to a meeting to pray for the sick and mortally wounded. It's like, so sorry, but we can't stop right now. We're really busy and we've got to get to a prayer meeting because that's really important. And in the story that Jesus tells, he talks about a priest and a Levite who were workers in the temple of God in Israel. And there were so many rituals about cleanliness and hygiene. And if they came into contact with blood or particularly with a dead person, there would be a whole bunch of like days and days and rituals and things that they would have to go through before they're able to serve in the temple again. And the people who were listening to this story would have known and understood that you know, there were probably there were excuses that the priest and the Levite would have given to say, well, you know, I can't do that. You know, I've got important things to do. I'm going places that would stop me from serving in the temple and, you know, whatever it might be. Even the Samaritan man, he was on his own journey. He had his own destination. He had his own schedule. Helping others is not often convenient, is it? It's an interruption. But are we prepared to be inconvenienced in order to love people the way that Jesus tells us to love people? Loving generously is often inconvenient. Thirdly, loving generously breaks down stereotypes and prejudices. In the story that Jesus told, it wasn't his fellow countrymen that we might have thought would have helped him, but it was someone that the Jews despised and hated. Jesus is talking to Jews. And the Samaritans were people that they felt had gotten the wrong idea about God and worshipped the wrong way, and they were second-class citizens, and they just really did not like Samaritans. They looked down on them. Sometimes, in Matthew 5, Jesus said that it wasn't enough just to love people who are like us. Wasn't enough to just kind of love people who look like us or smell like us or talk like us or think like us. He said, if you do that, you know better than anybody else. He said, love people who persecute you. Love people who hate you. Love people who think you're a fruitcake. Love people that are different, that believe different things. Love people who come, you know, from a different background. Love people who look different, smell different. And as we get that, as we choose to do that, as we choose to love generously, we have to look past some of that kind of stuff, break down some of the stereotypes sometimes that we have about people when we make that choice to love somebody because Jesus commands us to do that. And fourthly, loving generously comes at a cost. I think about this story and I think, you know, he gave him, used oil and wine and bandages and things like that. And I think, you know, this guy was on a journey. These were his supplies. I don't know if you go, when you go on a trip, I don't usually pack enough for looking after other people. I don't usually pack enough to feed random strangers on the road. Maybe you do. I don't know. I don't. I pack enough for our needs generally, and that's a bit. It's a bit like this guy is going on a long journey. He packs his first aid kit, but then he sees this guy in need, so he stops and uses up his first aid kit, uses up all his supplies on this guy. Now, there's a bit of a risk there, isn't there? There's a bit of a risk to give away what we have, what we plan to meet our own needs. What if he encountered hardship or trouble later on? What if something happened to him and he was injured? He's used up all his supplies. I don't know how that works. But there's this willingness to give, this willingness to pay the cost of loving generously. He was prepared to foot the bill, and he takes the guy to an inn and says, look, can you look after this guy? Here's some money, and, you know, when I come back, I'll fix up whatever it might cost over and above. Whatever it comes to. It wasn't enough for him to just say, oh, you know, be comforted. You know, like James says, you know, if you see someone who's doesn't have warm clothes and has no food, and you say, oh, keep warm and, you know, keep well fed, but you don't do anything, he says you're not much good to him. Well wishes sometimes are just not enough. He needs help. Loving generously comes at a cost. And point number four of living this life of faith is daring to accept the consequences. When we read about the early church, when we read they would go out, they would preach the gospel, they would share this message about Jesus, and people weren't always happy about that, were they? They just witnessed their leader, Jesus, being put to death by the Jewish leaders. And even though they were really excited that he'd conquered death and he'd been raised up to life again, you have to, like, if they had any brain in their head, they've got to think, if we go out and start preaching about Jesus, there are going to be people who are going to be unhappy. It kind of seems like a given, doesn't it? But they were prepared to accept whatever consequences came along. Let's have a look at a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 5. Verse 17, we pick it up. It says, the high priest and his officials were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Then he told them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told and immediately began teaching. So the high priests and the officials, the Jewish leaders, they're kind of like, you know, as long as this is quiet, nobody's doing anything, it's like, you know, Jesus is gone, we can relax. But as the apostles start to begin to teach about Jesus and people start getting healed, and amazing things start happening, and then you can imagine how people of the city respond to that. People start getting excited, and they're coming, and they're listening, and they're hearing about Jesus, and they're giving their lives to Jesus. And these apostles, these followers of Jesus, are suddenly becoming very popular, and this is what we see. It says the high priests and the officials were filled with jealousy. It's like they're more popular than we are. People are listening to their message and not our message. So they throw them in jail. And God brings them out, sends them back to the temple. So the officials, when they send for the apostles to come back and face up to the leaders in the morning, they discover they're not in jail anymore. They're gone. So they track them down, they bring them back, and back into face. And we pick up again in verse 28. It says, we gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name, he said. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. What are they really saying there? You're making us look bad. That's pretty much it, isn't it? But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." Now, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill these guys right there and then on the spot. They're like, "Right, we know how to shut you up once and for all." But a guy named Gamaliel speaks up and says, "Hey guys, before you kind of, you know, do away with them, if this is not from God, it's probably going to sort of die out eventually anyway, so we shouldn't get too stressed. And if it is from God, there's no way we can stop them. We'll end up fighting against God." So the next passage says this, says, "So they accepted his advice." That was good for the apostles, wasn't it? "So they called in the apostles and had them flogged." Oh, that's not so good. "Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council, rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah." When you start living a life of daring faith, when you start deciding in your walk with God that you are going to obey Jesus no matter what, that you're going to let the Holy Spirit take control of your life and call the shots, and you're going to start speaking out and being bold and going wherever God leads you and doing whatever God leads you, you're going to encounter opposition. Word of God says we don't just wrestle against people and against political parties or whatever it might be, but there's a spiritual world. There's a spiritual reality, and we have a spiritual enemy. There is a battle, a war that is being waged in a spiritual dimension. And our enemy is just not going to take things lying down. When you start to rise up and take hold of the Word of God and start living that life of daring faith, because that is a powerful thing. And I want us to be prepared. Now, God has given us everything that we need to stand firm, to stand strong, to win this kind of spiritual battle, but we have to use it. He's given us the weapons to fight this battle, but we still have to fight the battle. Does that make sense? So we need to be prepared for a reaction in the spiritual world when we begin to obey God. What does that mean? It means being on the lookout. It means being armed with strategies about how you are going to wage this battle. How are you going to fight this battle? Think about it. Prepare yourself. It means knowing your authority in Christ. It means understanding how to use your weapons. What kind of soldier goes into battle with a sword that he's never held before in his life? He isn't going to be very effective if he doesn't know how to use it. Yeah? We need to know our authority in Christ. We need to know how to use the Word of God. We need to know the weapons that God has given us so that we can overcome the things that the enemy will throw against us, things like distraction. It's funny when we make this decision and start to go, "Do you know what? I'm going to live this kind of life of daring faith." Suddenly there are all kinds of things that pop up and want to distract us and take our focus away. There is division. Suddenly we find ourselves in conflict with people, and there are arguments and there are fights, whether it's with our spouse or family members or friends. Suddenly there's conflict and things that come up, and we need to understand how we overcome these things. We need to be willing to sort out our disputes in a godly way. Be willing to forgive and talk through things to maintain the strength of the unity of our relationships. But there is a spiritual battle that is coming for us and for our church as we begin to live and move in this area of daring faith, of believing that with God everything is possible, and that as we step out in this faith, that we please God and that He will work. Okay, can we pray? Father God, we thank you for your promises in your word. God, we thank you for the things that you do to help us to grow, to understand. God, we thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit that helps to lead us and to guide us. God, I pray for each one of us that we would understand the importance and have the courage to obey you in every situation, to let you take charge and take control, to call the shots. God, give us courage to love people generously. Lord, even when it seems like we're giving away stuff that we need, Lord, in obedience to you. Lord, help us to trust you and to live as generous people. God, help us to be prepared for what comes as we start to live this way. Lord, the reactions of people and the reactions of Satan and the spiritual enemy, God, help us to be prepared and ready to tackle that challenge, to meet it head on and face it, overcome, victorious through your help and your spirit within us. God, we just thank you for your truth and your power that is at work within us. God, we pray that you help us to surrender to you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.